Well, few things are more revealing than words. Someone said a person's tongue can give you a taste of his heart. Another said a person will come into judgment day with good deeds to the extent of the mountains. However, he then finds his tongue has destroyed them all. Most of the sins of the children of Adam are from the tongue. The tongue is a small piece of soft flesh, yet it is capable of breaking the strongest bonds and the greatest relationships. Listen carefully to how a person speaks to you about other people, then you will know how he will speak to other people about you. Well, you might be surprised that some of those quotes came from the Quran. And I use them on purpose to help you understand that the battle to control the tongue transcends all cultures, nations, and religions. It's a universal problem. It's a problem wherever there are people. Well, we greet each of you this morning in Christ's name and hopefully to the last Sunday of quarantine. And I want to welcome all of you back to my series in the letter of James. And James is teaching us about the relationship between faith and works. And contrary to the culture that is around us, that it doesn't matter what you believe and everybody is free to believe whatever they want, it does matter what you believe because it shows up in the way we talk or express ourselves. In other words, there is an undeniable bond or link between faith and works, even in your own body. Now, be assured that tongue is really not the problem itself. That tongue is really nothing more than a 2-ounce, 4-inch slab of mucous membranes that are wrapped around some nerves and muscles that help you chew, taste, and talk. You see, the tongue is just the messenger for the heart, or the bucket that is used to dip into the well and to deliver the message. But no one is able to teach this better than Jesus did himself. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 15. He says in verse 10, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand.'" In other words, Jesus really wants us to get this. Then he continues in verse 11, "It is not what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man, but It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Verse 17, "But do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart," notice he's not the tongue, "but out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." D.L. Moody once said, "If a person came to this country and declared he was able to photograph the contents of the heart, he would die of starvation before he got his first customer." Because the reality is, the tongue is really the flat screen or the digital display of our heart. It demonstrates, no matter who we are, it demonstrates the true condition of our heart. And we do it every day. So when James talks about the tongue, he is really talking about the heart. So when you hear the word tongue, you think heart. So let's look at our text in James 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Now on the surface, it seems like James is getting down on teachers, or he is against teaching. But be assured that James is not against teaching. He is simply delivering a warning. "Let not many of you become teachers." Moffat puts it this way, "Do not crowd in to become teachers." Another translation says, "Stop clamoring to be a teacher." In other words, the pursuit of a teacher is not to be sought because of the position itself or to be a lighthearted thing. And then James tells us why. A teacher will be judged by a stricter standard. Now, that doesn't seem fair, but if you stop and think about this for a while, it makes sense. Why is it that the teacher will receive a stricter judgment than the listener? There are several reasons. First of all, the teacher is responsible to teach the truth of God instead of his own opinions. All of us have lived long enough to witness the chaos and the confusion and the division that happens when a teacher begins teaching his own opinions. Notice what the Lord told Ezekiel. And I want all of you to understand the weight or the sacred trust that happens when someone stands behind a pulpit. Notice what God told Ezekiel. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. But you did not give him warning, you shall die. He shall die in his sin. His righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and also you have delivered your soul. One of my mentors warned me over and over again not to add from the Word of God, nor to take from the Word, to take something from the Word of God. And he often used the revelation, the warning that is in Revelations 22. This covers so many areas of life. As shepherds, don't think that we don't know our sheep. It doesn't take us very long to figure out what's popular and what isn't. But all you need to realize the weight that God puts on us, and that he doesn't call us to be popular, but to tell all of you the truth. Now, the balance is, God doesn't call us to make people miserable. And I know there's some pastors who think that is their calling. But the reality is, if the truth makes you miserable, then you deserve to be miserable till you repent from whatever you're doing that's wrong. Secondly, when a teacher says what a teacher says or teaches affects many. A teacher has a lot of influence, and your words carry weight. You see, if it's one thing if you believe wrongly and it affects you, it is another thing when you teach wrongly and it affects many. Even the last sermon I preached, one of the brothers came to me and shared with me that he had taken some of the things I had shared and researched them further, and some of the things that he had found. So your words affect others. Even in my last podcast, I shared on discouragement. And later on, Linford and Rachel stopped by our house. Bless their heart, they brought my wife and I a Dairy Queen Blizzard. And how thoughtful that was. But in fighting the Battle of the Bulge, I now know how Eve must have felt when she was tempted. But I have come to a conclusion. I've discovered that I will probably preach on discouragement every other month from here out. I'm joking. But by the way, Linford and Rachel, thank you, and may your tribe increase. But our words carry weight. There's a third reason why a teacher will receive a stricter judgment, and that is because we are expected to live the truth that we teach. You see, the real test of a teacher is not what he says, but what he lives. His family, what his wife says, and what his children say. You see, the real substance of a teacher is not the size of his ministry, but the depth of his home. Those lives that we shape in our inner circle. That's why when in seeking a pastor, we are instructed to look at the home. So don't clamor to be a pastor or a teacher. Take time to listen and to learn, and even more importantly, take time to take the truths that you know and put them to shoe leather, to live it out. Now, I'm telling you, in this thing of pastoring, it doesn't take you long to realize in this opportunity that how little you know and how much you have to learn. And how much better it would be for you just to sit and listen from others. I can promise you there aren't any of us pastors who haven't realized our humanity as we have handled God's word. And it doesn't take you long to be convinced that it is impossible for you to live out what you teach without the Spirit of God, the grace of God, and the power of God. That's the reason for verse 2 when James is just being so real. He says, "For we all stumble in many things." James is being real. None of us teachers have reached a sinless perfection, but the easiest sin to commit is one of the tongue, and none of us pastors are exempt from that kind of sin. To be a really effective teacher, you have to learn how to control your tongue. And that is the goal that James gives. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Why is controlling the tongue so important? Because if you can control your tongue, you will also have the discipline it takes to control the rest of your body. Simply put, you can't convince me you have a disciplined walk with God if you aren't disciplined in what you say. James is not condemning teaching, but is delivering a warning about hurrying into it without realizing the weight of it. And secondly, he is not condoning silence, but encouraging control. You can be absolutely wrong on the inside or be enraged on the inside and be silent on the outside. So James is encouraging a healthy control of our tongue with the goal of maturity and complete control of our bodies. So he now gives us three illustrations to demonstrate this. The first is in verse 3. He says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." You know, living in an Amish community, we see this every day. You take a small bit, a bridle, and some reins, and you can make that horse, the rest of the body of that horse is controlled. And you can literally go almost anywhere with that horse. You see, the tongue is like that small bit. Even though it is small, it sets the course or direction of a person's body or a person's life. The second is in verse 4. It says, look also at ships. Although they are large and are driven by fierce wind, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So James is taking something even smaller that is in a proportion to the rest of the body. He uses a rudder. And this small rudder charts the course of a huge ship. No matter how big the storm is, it keeps it on course. So the tongue is like a rudder. It determines not only the direction, but the ending destination. Now, James goes to something even smaller in proportion in the third analogy. Verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. How great a forest a little fire kindles." You know, all it takes is a little spark to start a forest fire, that destroys millions of acres and thousands of homes. The point is that the size is almost inconsequential because of the destruction that the tongue can cause is unlimited. Unlimited. You can destroy families, marriages, reputation, lives, ministries. There is nothing that destroys a church faster than an unchecked tongue, a tongue with no control. A loose tongue can absolutely destroy the unity in a church and obliterate the fellowship. You know, most of us have lived long enough to know what gossip and backbiting does to a church. And some of you have lived through it and the bodies that it leaves in its wake. Morgan Blake, a sports writer, wrote this satire, and he goes on to say this: "I am more deadly than the screaming shell of a howitzer. I win without killing. I tear down homes, break hearts, and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. No innocence is too strong enough to intimidate me. No purity pure enough to daunt me. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea, and often as innocent. I never forget and seldom forgive. My name is gossip." End quote. Think about it. All of you have in your mouth the secret to building up and edifying this fellowship, or the spark that absolutely destroys it. So now that you understand that your tongue is small but powerful, James now wants you to see that the tongue is necessary but dangerous. Verse 6. "The tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire, the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell." The tongue is the embodiment of all that it is evil. It is the expression of every iniquity. Stop and think about this. When a person is seething with anger, it is communicated through the tongue. When a person is filled with lust, he finds expression. It finds expression again through the tongue. Bitterness is expressed through words. Pride is also expressed through words. And the list goes on and on. Selfishness, revenge, power. Someone put it this way: the tongue puts in words every wrong emotion, every wrong thought, and every wrong deed. Years ago, I worked at an area business, and in all my years of working for someone else, I have never encountered so much profanity. It seemed like every other word in that place was a four-letter word. And even though I didn't say them, and granted, the stress in that place of employment was very high. And you know, it didn't take me very long working in that toxic environment to find myself, depending on the situation, of thinking those words. Even though I had the discipline not to say them, I thought them. And you know, as different as we might think of ourselves to be as Christ followers, the reality is we have the exact same nature within us. We, with our tongue, have the ability or the potential to do the very same thing, and all of us today. And which one of us wouldn't love to go back to a moment in our past and scrub the scene of our words? I think all of us would. Words defile our entire body. Now I would like to draw your attention to the word hell in verse 6. The word hell isn't the Greek word Hades, but rather the Greek word Gehenna. It literally means the valley of Hinnom, the deep gorge east that is east of Jerusalem. And originally it was used by the Canaanites and later on by some of the Israelites to sacrifice their children to the pagan god Moloch. But because it was considered unclean and unholy because of its former use, it kind of became the garbage dump for Jerusalem. Everything from refuse to executed bodies were carried out to the dump and burned. And so there was this awful stench of death and fire, one stacked up on top of the other. You see, it gives us the picture of the capability of the tongue, the utter death and devastation that it can cause, stacking one sin upon the other. Unrestrained, the tongue becomes an instrument of hell itself. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird or reptile or creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Just recently, my wife showed me on Facebook of some individuals who were taming mice, snakes, and rabbits. There's nothing we can't tame. Years ago, also, I was doing some trenching for a couple, and I came in the house, and this fairly large pot-bellied pig, I'm guessing was this tall, came ambling out of the bedroom, and the owner said, yeah, he sleeps in at the foot of the bed, and he was grunting, and he said, yeah, he wants to go outside, he wants to go to the restroom, but the owner didn't want to go outside, and so he told him to be quiet and to go back and lay down, and so he turned around and grunted and went back to the bedroom and laid down, and I tell you, it was different. I've heard of a place going to the dogs, but never to the pigs. But really, we can tame everything but the tongue. But the tongue. Look at verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. On your own, it is impossible for you to control your tongue. It's an untamable beast. And it is also a poison. Recently, in our home, we have had some problems with black ants, and we bought some ant killer called Tero, and the way it works is you put some of this poison on a piece of cardboard, and if you think you've had some ants, when you put that poison out, or that it actually is something they like to eat, and it attracts the rest of the ants. A lot of worker ants, and the hardest thing to do is not to kill those ants when you see them. Because the way this stuff works is these worker ants carry this poison back to the nest. They kind of leave a trail, and they carry this back and feed the rest of them, and it kills the whole nest. So unrestrained, the tongue not only poisons us, but it poisons everyone around us. In fact, the first sin that was committed after the fall was the sin of the tongue. Adam chose to slander God. Notice what he tells God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. After he had fell, Adam tells God, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. In other words, my disobedience, God, is directly, indirectly your fault. If you hadn't have gave me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. He slandered God. It was a sin of the tongue. On the contrast, the first words that were expressed after being regenerated and receiving the Holy Ghost at Pentecost were words of praise. Now, in verses 9 through 12, we're going to see that the tongue is helpful, but it's not consistent. Stop and think how colorless our world would be without words. Imagine trying to express yourself to God without speaking. How difficult that would be. Or having a Bible without words. So thank God for words and for communication. In fact, Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Isn't it crazy how that we can be lost in worship here in church, and an hour later be out in traffic, and when someone cuts us off, we're ready to swear. So in verses 9 and 10, James shows us that opposites ought not come from the same source. Notice what he says. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And then he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You see, it's also in these words that James gives us is a confession that he's cut from the same fabric as any of the rest of us. In verse 3, James wrote, we all stumble in many things. And notice James is not excluding himself. And even in these words, he includes himself, brethren, these things ought not to be so. As Christians, these things should not be happening. A family came home from church, and as they sat at the dinner table, the dad blessed the meal and thanked God for the food, their home and the food. A short time later, as he was eating, he started complaining about the sermon, about the church and the pastor, and even his job. I mean, it just didn't seem there was anything right. And then his little daughter stopped him and asked him, said, Daddy, she said, did God hear your prayer? And he said, well, children have a way of just getting right to the point. And the daddy said, well, sure he did. And then she asked, well, Daddy, did God hear you complain? He said, well, honey, I suppose he did. I mean, he hears everything. And then she asked, well, Daddy, which one did God believe? Which one did God believe? We can't fool children, and we can't fool God. Because God knows the real condition of our heart. Now, James turns to nature not just to show that opposites should not come from the same source, but they absolutely cannot come from the same source. Verse 11, does not a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You know, all of you know that what we harvest is what we plant. You can't plant corn and expect watermelons. And a spring either gives fresh water or salt water. It never gives both. Now, I know this morning there will be several types of responses to this kind of a message, to this dilemma with our tongue. But I want to help you choose the right response. In Psalms 39, David writes, it gives us kind of a roadmap to helping us to control this beast within. In verses 1 through 3 is the response of, well, I can handle this myself approach. Notice what David says. Psalms 39, verse 1, and the Psalm of David, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. Notice how often David says, I. Verse 2, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. Notice verse 3. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. You see, David tries controlling the tongue on his own till he bursts. He blew up and spilled his guts. He discovered just what James has said, that the tongue is untamable on our own. So there's this second approach in verses 4 through 6, and it's the I can't handle it alone approach. Notice what David then says. Verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadth, and my age as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor, Selah. Surely every man who walks about like a shadow, surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. You see, David grasps that he is weak, that life is brief, and we don't have the luxury of a lot of time to conquer this battle. But notice also the pride in verse 6. You know, the reality is so many of us, we all struggle with about our image, the temporary. Now in verses 7 and 8, David comes to the end of himself. And this is really where God starts to work. It's the, I can't do it myself. And not only don't want to do it myself, not only can't I do it myself, I don't want to do it myself. And notice what David now says. Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. David's like all of us. He knows the havoc his tongue has caused. He knows the failure. And he asked the Lord to spare him from the shame of the foolish. And in verses 9 through 11, we find that you go ahead, God, and change me approach. You see, God changes David's heart. God changes his impulses and the inclinations of David's heart. And notice the difference that it makes. Verse 9, I was mute and did not open my mouth. And notice these words, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me, and I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Verse 11, when with rebukes you correct a man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor, Selah. You see, God changed David's heart through correction. David clearly says, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Correction does three things for David. First of all, it helped David understand that God is a personal God, that he is personally involved in his life. And he will do the same for each of us, each of you, if you let him. And David also understood dependency. You know, dependency upon God is really the essence of the Christian life and winning this battle concerning our tongue. Secondly, David was convinced of his frailty. David isn't reading any of those do-it-yourself books anymore. He's convinced that God, only God can change him. And thirdly, through David's weakness, God's strength becomes evident. David experienced a changed heart, changed motivation, and a changed vocabulary. You know, this is really the only way any of us become changed, especially in this area of the tongue. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you, all of us realize anew and afresh our guilt of using our tongue for death instead of life. Lord, help each one of us to come to the end of ourselves and to truly understand our weakness and the inability to control our own tongue, to humble ourselves, to surrender, and die to self. In order that your power might flow through us and through our tongue, we give you the glory, for you alone are worthy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.